Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, and Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies. We welcome all of you warmly. You know, after I got off the phone talking to all my dear friends last Tuesday night, all of you, we got a text from sheerenjoyment.com up in Chicago that 17,000 of you, my dearest friends, called in from all over the world to hear this year. My dear ones, I have no idea what to say. 17,000 people fills Madison Square Garden. That's a lot of people. So, delighted to be with you tonight. V'chein yirbu, and may we all continue to grow, both in number and in quality, quantity, the works, everything. Tell your friends. Have them call in. Inundate the phones. Tell Jake we need more lines up there in Chicago. Jake, are you listening? Many, many more of you. Keep on adding to it. It's just wonderful. Can't believe the numbers. We're delighted. If you want to be a part of this great undertaking, Olam Haba is for sale. You know, there was a story told of the Rabban Cutler at Salav Lakewood Yeshiva. One guy came over to me and said, Rosh Yeshiva, let me understand. You're asking me for money? He says, yep. And you're telling me that if I give you money, you're going to be guaranteeing me Olam Haba, the world to come? He says, yes. He says, I can't believe it. You mean to say that if I watch football on Sundays all day long, by the way, I could do that too. I like it. He says, if I watch football all day long, you're going to give me Olam Haba. You can guarantee that the Almighty will give me Olam Haba? He says, of course God will give you Olam Haba. There's no question about that. If you support Limud HaTorah, of course you'll get Olam Haba. But what kind of an Olam Haza are you going to have? What kind of a this world are you going to have? Yeah, you'll get your reward up in heaven. Yeah, no problem. But what kind of a world living here right now are you going to have if you don't study Torah? So my dear friends, what a delight to be able to join you tonight as we study Torah. So let's get right to it. We left off last week looking at Gemara Sanhedrin on 49A. Gemara Sanhedrin 49A. It's a pleasure to greet my dear friends, the Berlovs. Welcome everybody. And we are in the Gemara in 49A. I'm afraid I may not have made a copy. That's not good. But still in all, you'll be able to follow along. We're going to be reading quite a bit. You know what? To lay a foundation for what we're going to do tonight, for all those who are going to be joining us live, Sanhedrin 49A, Memtes Amud Aleph. We're looking at 2 Samuel, Shmuel Beis. And it's the second chapter of Shmuel Beis. We're kind of going backwards a little bit, but only to lay a foundation for what we're going to see in the Gemara here in Sanhedrin 49a. Excuse me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it extremely quickly in the English. I'll take just a couple of seconds. We'll catch up, and you'll get the context. You'll get the ideas to what happened before, you know, this trial. We're going to look at a trial tonight. So first we've got to let you know what happened that created the circumstances for the trial. So if you have 2 Samuel chapter 2, great. If you don't worry about it. I'll read it right now. So here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of Hashem, and he said, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? Hashem answered him, go up. David then asked, where should I go? So God responded, to Hebron. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Israel and Abigail, the former wife of Nabal the Carmelite. David also brought up his men who were with him, each man with his household, and they settled in the towns around Hebron. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David as king of the house of Yehuda. It was told to David, saying, it was the men of Yabesh Gilead who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Yabesh Gilead and said to them, blessed are you to Hashem, for you have performed this act of kindness for your lord Saul, for you have buried him. So now may God perform acts of kindness and truth for you. I too shall repay you for this benevolence, because you have done this deed. And now may your hands be strong, and may you be courageous, for your lord Shaul has died. Moreover, the house of Yehuda has anointed me as king over them. Verse 8, now Avner the son of Ner, by the way, when I was in Israel, we went to his kever, and I was learning Arabic at the time. Did I tell you guys this? So I was able to make out in the Arabic, Avner ben Ner. That was very exciting. Of course, all you had to do was see it in the Hebrew, and then you could kind of figure out what the Arabic said, and that's what I kind of did. I sort of cheated. But okay, why can't you cheat? Nothing wrong. There was no test. Abner ben Ner. Now, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Shaul's army, had taken Ish-Boshet, son of Shaul, and brought him across to Machanayim, and made him king over Gilad, over the Asheri, over Yisrael, over Ephraim, over Binyamin, and over all of Israel. Ish-Boshet, son of Shaul, was 40 years old when he reigned over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. In parentheses, but it's still scripture, however, the house of Yehuda was loyal to David. The number of days that David was king over the house of Judah in Hebron was 7 years and 6 months. Verse 12. Now here's where it gets good. Here's the underpinning for what we're going to be looking at tonight. I hope everybody's paying attention. Avner, son of, this is verse 12. Avner, son of Ner, went forth with the servants of Ish-Boshet, son of Shaul, from Machanayim to Gibeon. He was in Ish-Boshet's camp. Joab, son of Tzruya, and David's servants went forth, and they met together at the pool of Gibeon. These were sitting at one end of the pool, and these were sitting at the other end of the pool. Avner was with Ish-Boshet, the rival of David. Joab was a stalwart supporter of David. So you got these two army men with their boys, and here we go. These sitting at one end, those at the other. Verse 14. Avner then said to Joab, you know, in the Hebrew it's interesting. He says, Yakumu nahana arim bisachaku lefaneinu. Let the young soldiers arise. And the translation in the art scroll is, and let them duel before us. You know, in the Hebrew, the verb lesachek over here means, I guess it would mean that. I mean, that's why they're translating it like that. Let them arise, these young men arise, and let them sport with each other. Of course, everybody's armed to the teeth. So what else could it be? But let them, you know, have it out. Okay, let them play. It means, I guess, over here as they're translating, and let them duel before us. And that's all you got to do is put young men with swords and spears and their knives in their hands and let them play. So Joab said, okay, well, you know, Yakumu, let them get up. So they arose and they crossed the pool according to a set number, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-Boshet, son of Shaul, and 12 of David's servants. Each man grabbed his opponent's head and then thrust his sword into his opponent's side, and they fell together. They called that place Chelkat Hatsurim.
And it was a boast, it was a mutual, in other words, they mutually killed each other.
Seems so. It seems like that. It seems everybody's simultaneously killing each other. Best I got. There, each man is stabbing the other guy at the exact same time. That's what it seems to be by Yiplu Yachdav. Right? By Chziku Ish Barosha Reyehu, the Charbo Beyad Reyehu, by Yiplu Yachdav. They stabbed each other and they all fell. They all died at the same time. They call that place Chalkat Hatsurim Asher BeGibeon, which is in Gibeon. Now we can. Now this is really, that was the underpinning for the underpinning. Now this is really where it gets exciting, and this is where the material is. It's going to serve as tonight's shir. Verse 17. A very intense battle ensued on that day, and Avner was defeated along with the men of Israel by the servants of David. The three sons of Tzruya were there, Joab, Avishai, and Asahel. Asahel was as swift on his feet as one of the deer in the field. Asahel pursued Avner. This is where it's relevant. Asahel, who was one of Joab's brothers, he was running after Avner, his men lost the battle, and he's running away for his life. Asahel is running after Avner. He did not turn away, neither to the right nor to the left, from behind Avner. So can you picture this? They're running in a field or in the forest. I don't know, but they're running, and Avner is being pursued by this very fleet Asahel. Avner turns around. This is verse 20. Avner turned around and he said, "Is that you, Asahel?" I can only imagine maybe he's screaming over his shoulder, because if he stopped and spun around, he might have recognized who the man was, because I think they all knew each other. So he can only ask that question intelligently if he's not, you know, looking at him, but rather he's running for his life, screaming over his shoulder, "Is that you, Asael?" So the guy says, "Yeah, it's me." Verse 21, Abner then said to him, "Turn yourself away to your right or to your left and capture one of the young soldiers and his weapon for yourself." In other words, don't come after me. You never know what's going to happen. But if you run after a young kid from my team and you get that guy, people will think you're a real hero. You're going to look so tough when you come back with this guy or with his spear. People are going to applaud you because you ran after somebody and you tracked them down and you got them.
It's like in a game of chess, as if figuratively the bishop, say, if one team would tell the bishop of the other team, "You're never going to capture me, but if you want to go after anybody from my team, you'll capture a pawn. And then, you know, that's the best you could do. Maybe it'll help you."
Right. Okay. Interesting, a picture there. We run a chess club here in the shul for the children, and it's successful, thank God. So chess is also on my mind. I like that. At all events, thank you, Shkafer Abrilov. And Asahel is being told by Avner, turn away, move somewhere else, go capture a kid, a young soldier, and get his weapon, and everything will look good for you. You're going to look like a great guy. But Asahel would not agree to turn aside from after him, from after Avner. He kept on running after Avner. Now watch this, verse 22. Now you have to be paying attention to this, because Avner is running for his life from a very fleet-footed guy who is armed, because everybody is. And he says, "Is that you?" "Yeah." "Yuli, I recommend you get away from me and go bother, kill somebody else." No, "I'm going to come and kill you." So they keep running. Now, Avner once again says to Asael, "Turn away from behind me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How will I be able to show my face to your brother Yoav?" They knew each other. These men were on a high level, rivals, but they knew each other. They had just been speaking to each other a minute ago. They clearly knew each other for a long time. And he knows Yoav personally, and he says to the brother, "Why don't you just rethink this? Can you stop running after me? If you do, everything will be okay. But if I have to hit you, I'm not going to be able to look your brother in the eye. Because if I hit you, it won't be good for you. And then how am I going to look at your brother? How will I be able to conduct business? I don't want to hurt you. Get away from me." What's Asael's response? He refused to turn aside. Asael continued to run after Avner. So Avner struck him with the back of his spear into his fifth rib, and the spear came out of his back, and he fell there, and he died in his place. It happened that whoever came to the place where Asael had fallen and died, whoever did that stood still in shock, or stood still, in the parentheses, editorial parentheses, in shock. Yoav and Avishai chased after Avner. The sun was setting as they reached Ammah Hill, which is alongside Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Givon. The children of Binyamin assembled themselves behind Avner and became a single group, and they stood atop a hill, etc., etc. It continues on a little bit. And there's conversation there between Avner calling out to Yoav, Yoav to Avner, and then they withdrew. And then they took stock of who they lost. And David's subjects lost 19 men and Asahel, but David had killed many of Binyamin and Avner's men, 360 men. Okay? The real, real crux of the whole matter is the dialogue that we just read to you of Avner and Asahel. So please bank that. Keep it in your mind. And we're going to now continue. You'll remember that in the weeks past, Yoav had got this report that Shlomo is after him, and he runs to try to save his life. and he holds on to the Mizbeach, the Karnos HaMizbeach, right? But Yonas Yoav Elo El Hashem, Yoav fled to the tabernacle of God. This is verse 28. Now we're back in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28. Yoav runs to the Oel Hashem, and he's holding on, Vayechazek beKarnos HaMizbeach. He's now holding on to the horns of the altar. And it's told to King Solomon that Yoav ran there, Elo El Hashem, to the Oel of God, which is next to the Mizbeach, the altar. Vayishlach Shlomo, Shlomo sent Benayahu ben Yoyada to fall upon him. So Benayahu, verse 30, in our book now, 1 Kings, Melachim Aleph, chapter 2, verse 30. So Benayahu came to the tabernacle of God. This is verse 30. We've already seen this. Vayavo Benayahu el Ohel Hashem. Benayahu came to God's house. He came to the Mishkan. Vayomer Elav, he said to Yoav, Koma Melach. This is what the king is saying. Say, get out. Vayomer, so he, Yoav, no pronouns here. So Yoav responds, no way. Kifo Amus, I'm going to rather die here. Vayosha Benayahu es HaMelech davar limor. So Benayahu came back to the king and he reported as follows. Kol diber Yoav, v'cho anani. This is what Yoav said. This is what Yoav answered me. And now the question is, what did Yoav say? What did Yoav answer me?
That he's not coming out, but that's where he's going to die.
That's right.
It seems that there is a difference of opinion between our Masorah. A difference of opinion seems to exist between our Masorah and what some others who are not within our tradition construe, how they construe the pasuk, you know, that Re'im Mizbechi Kikochenu Lamus. I think that they talk about that, whether that's talking about me, he's talking about a coin or a coin gadol or something, that he's not supposed to be killed there or something like that. But the non-traditionalists seem to say that pasuk was building on a commonly held folk norm, not only among Jews, but I'll put in the Lahavdil, among primitive people, that if you hold on to the Mizbeach, that's like home safe, or whatever. And in fact, also there seems to be another discrepancy that you're talking about Karnei HaMizbeach. Now, Karen, in the most literal sense, means horn. You know, we understand that the Mizbeach didn't have horns, you know, but the corners were called the Karnei HaMizbeach. However, the others, they always point out, they have excavated, not the Jewish-related Israelite, but, you know, like Avodah Zarah altars in that whole area, and many of them were horns, you know, on the four sides, they actually would form, I don't know, gold, whatever they made it out of, you know, like a horn. So they wanted to suggest that that's what the Karnos HaMizbeach for us actually were. And those horns, I think, holding the horn, according to this theory, was what gave you the refuge. That was actually the home free, grab the horn. So there is a whole, you know, idea behind that I've read in whatever books or perhaps I shouldn't have read when I was probably less than 20 years old. They claim that that's all the background here. So they would say that that Yoav, following this understanding, felt, you know, he took refuge in the Mizbeach. So he didn't. He felt that most likely that would save him.
Right.
Is it Kvaya Chazek? Then Kavchet Bekanos HaMizbeach. But so what's his name? The one who was killed, sent to kill him, Benayahu.
Yeah.
Didn't know how to handle that because, according to this theory, you know, it would have been a very major violation of the norm to kill somebody if he's holding on.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you want to kill me? You can kill me right here. You know, where supposedly he would ostensibly feel that nobody would have the guts to do it. But Shlomo HaMelech said, I don't care. You're going to kill him anyway.
Right.
In any case, I don't know how we, you know, deal with that, because I don't know, so on. But I'm going to tell you things that I've seen.
The fact that it's, you know, right there, the, you know, the altar to Hashem, so then you can argue that, you know, that's not an appropriate place to be killing people normally.
Right. Thank you very, very much.
He was to the David in Kerzes Veach. The Chashvah, Shalom Yitameh Hakom, as if it was like an original idea that Yoav came up with, and he figured that, you know, if you kill somebody, obviously the place would be Tomei, so he wouldn't want to do that, Lahargoshama, to kill him there.
Mm-hmm.
Not that there was any taboo against it, any halacha against it, but it was just a common sense thing that he figured, you know, that it would be a thing that he would not want to do.
Right. Okay. Thank you very, very much. Thank you both. Let's explore a little bit more. We may have done this last week. If we did, a little review will not hurt us. I'm looking at the Gemara in Sanhedrin, and then specifically the Art Scroll translation of that on page 48b, little 3. That's putting us into right smack sort of into this conversation. Now, we may have done this last week, just a very, very quick and brief review of the Gemara Sanhedrin, 48b, little 3. Okay, now over here, there was a discussion in the Gemara as to whether or not, where should a person get killed. Let's take a look. It's all well according to the one who says that the property of traitors, the crown, go to the king. There's a mandama that says that if you're going to get executed, the property of a traitor who gets executed, then his property that he leaves over goes to the king. Hainu dechsiv, and that's what's meant when it says, Vayonas Yoav Elo al Hashem. Yoav ran to the tent of God, Vayechazek Bekarnas HaMizbeach, and he held on to the horns or the corners of the altar. Okay? And it's also written, Vayomer lo kifo amus, I'm not going to leave. I'm not getting out of here. Rather, I'm going to die here. Okay? And Yoav, in the editorialists in the Art Scroll translation write, Yoav preferred to die at the hands of the Sanhedrin rather than by the sword of King Solomon, so that his possessions would be inherited by his heirs. So that's what's going on in Yoav's mind. He does not want his materials, his possessions, to go and be inherited by King Solomon, who's ordering his death. He wants to be tried by the Sanhedrin. But according to the one who says that possessions of a traitor go to his heirs, well, then my nafgalei mina. What difference does it make to Yoav who kills him? Either way, his property is going to go to his heirs. So why in the world, according to the second opinion, with that opinion, how is he going to learn up Yoav's behavior? Yoav is running to the altar, and he's holding on for dear life to the corners of the altar in God's house, and he's saying, I'm not budging from here. Well, why not budge from there? According to you, the rabbi in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, what difference does it make to Yoav? Doesn't make a difference at all. No matter what, when he gets executed, his property is going to go to his heirs. So he doesn't have any compelling reason to hold on to the Karnas HaMizbeach. It's not going to go to Solomon. So why is he holding on to the Mizbeach? And the answer in the next page, 48b4, Gemara answers on behalf of Rabbi Yehuda, Lecha Yeshua. Yoav grabbed hold of the altar because he was seeking to briefly prolong his life. The ultimate fate of his property was not a factor in his decision. He just wanted to live an extra minute or so. Remember, and then we'll do a footnote.
I don't understand why the Gemara has to say such a narrow answer to Chayishah, because following the Gemara's death penalty by a Sanhedrin can only be imposed under very unusual circumstances. I know there are exceptions, I think, with a Mesit Megiach for Bodhazara, maybe, but I haven't heard of a Mor B'Malchus unless he is killed within Malchus or something else. But if he's going to be going to the Sanhedrin, I should imagine that he would be subject to the same judicial protections as any body, victim of a capital trial. Okay? What's the right word? Not a victim, because he may prevail. The defendant of a capital trial is entitled to, and he may well get off. So you would think that in the Chazal's understanding, the likely benefits of selecting a judicial trial rather than extrajudicial, death by royal fiat was wrongous. It may have led to total exoneration. It doesn't say that in the Gemara.
Right. Okay. I hear. Thank you. Let's take a look at a footnote. We're on the bottom of page 48b3 in the art scroll, if you have it, going back a page. The last two paragraphs in the footnotes, in other words, it's footnote 30, which is made up of three paragraphs. So we're going to do the last two. Okay? The verses cited here record that when Yoav heard of the plan to kill him, he fled to the altar in Jerusalem and grabbed hold of its horns. There, a messenger of King Solomon by the name of Benayo approached him and commanded him to leave the altar. Yoav, however, refused and told the messenger, "No, I will die here." Next paragraph. In deducing its proof, the Gemara focuses on Yoav's motivation for fleeing to the altar. Evidently, the Gemara reasons Yoav was attempting to escape death at the hands of the king by placing himself instead under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin that sat near the altar. See Rashi to Exodus 21:1. By putting himself in this position, Yoav realized that the Sanhedrin would likely sentence him to death for the murders of Avner and Amasa. Excuse me. Nevertheless, he apparently saw this as preferable to being killed by the king. For in the latter eventuality, the king would appropriate his possessions. Whereas if he were executed by the court, his own heirs would receive them. See Rashi, the Yad Rama, Amakas, and Tosfos, etc., etc. Okay, so that perhaps is what's going on inside his head. And so when you turn the page and you see Rabbi Yehuda's pshat, he says, he couldn't have cared less about what the disposition of his property. What did he care? He'll be dead. He just wanted to live another minute. He just wanted to be able to have his day in court. He wanted to have a trial by the Sanhedrin. So we'll see for, footnote 31. Literally, l'chaye sha'ah, for life of a moment. That is, Yoav clung to the altar because he understood that Benayahu would then confer with Solomon as to whether he should really execute him right there at the altar. Solomon replied that he should indeed be killed there. But in the meantime, Yoav succeeded in briefly prolonging his life. Okay. Fine. Now, we did this last week, so we're not going to belabor it. But we just read it in Scripture, so I want to just refresh our memories. It's been a week. We're continuing for a moment with page 48b, little 4. The Gemara expounds some other verses dealing with the events leading up to Yoav's execution. Vayashav ben Yoav es ha-melech davar le'amor. So after Yoav refused to heed ben Yoav's command to leave the altar, the verse states, ben Yoav brought back word to the king, saying, Ko diber Yoav b'chol anani. So spoke Yoav, and so did he answer me. Verse 30, footnote 32. The words, he spoke, thus did he answer me, imply that there had been a lengthy conversation between Yoav and Benayahu. Nevertheless, Scripture records that Yoav replied to Benayahu rather tersely, saying merely, no, I will die here. The Gemara now fills in the missing dialogue between Yoav and Benayahu. And the missing dialogue is that Yoav says, listen, you go tell the boss, if he wants to kill me, he's going to have to take upon himself curses. It's one or the other. You want to execute me, you can kill me. But then all the curses that his father David threw upon my descendants are going to have to go upon you, Solomon, not on me. And if you don't want to kill me, then I'll sit with the curses. What am I going to do? I'll live. At least I'll live. It's not a bad, I'll live. And I'll sit with curses. But if you decide you got to thrust a sword in me and kill me, you can't have both. You can't throw curses on me and kill me. So Solomon says, kill him. And that's exactly what happened. They killed him, and therefore David's curses reverted back to David's own descendants. And we saw last week, and you'll see it on the Gemara 48b4, that David's descendants were hit with all the various curses that David himself was prescribing upon Yoav. You should never cease from having a Zav and a Metzora and somebody who has to hold on to a cane and somebody who falls by the sword and somebody who lacks bread. The Gemara goes through all these curses and shows, some a little bit more compelling than others, but still, shows that every one of these curses hit one of David's own descendants because Solomon insisted upon executing Yoav. And now we're ready for tonight's shiur. Wow.
Which David HaMelech commanded him to do.
Yes, which David HaMelech commanded him to do. And now he's going to do it, and he just does it. But now tonight, thank you, but now tonight, we're going to see the trial before the Sanhedrin that he insisted on. If this is, I insist on a Sanhedrin, I'm not coming out to get killed. You have to bring a trial here. I'm going to sit before the Sanhedrin. Okay. So the Gemara reconstructs what that trial sounded like. What were the accusations? What did the prosecutor say? What did the defendant answer? Most fascinating. Take a look.
What's very also very interesting is that how the translations change, and maybe it's a typo, but in the translation for the pasuk in Malachim is, thus spoke Yoav, and thus he answered me. But in the Gemara, the translation that Art School uses, so spoke Yoav, and thus did I answer him.
Right, we discussed this last week.
Okay.
Well, Anani means...
Anani, he answered me.
Yeah, I think it's an absolute mistake.
Absolutely is a mistake, in my opinion. Anani, Anani, this is how you say, you know, otherwise it would have been Ani Anitilo, I answered him. But Anani, he answered me. So we fleshed it out in your absence, my dear friends, last week. We said that it is my personal humble opinion that I think Art Scroll made a translation mistake, and instead of saying, thus he answered me, I'm sorry, thus he spoke to me, thus he answered me, instead they mistranslated over there, and we did flesh it out, and I want to thank you, Mrs. Miller, for pointing it out again tonight. For those of you who are joining us fresh, Please take a note of that. In our opinion, Anani means Hu Ana Li or Anati. He answered me. Good. And now, my dear friends, if you have your Art Scroll translation in front of you, please turn to page 49A1 in the Art Scroll Sanhedrin. And tonight's class is going to be the trial of Yoav. Benayel ben Yoyada is going to be the prosecuting, he's going to be the prosecutor, he's going to be the DA. The district attorney is going to interrogate the witness. Now, here we go. The Gemara resumes its account of Benayel's encounter with Yoav. Ashua le Yoav dainei. They brought Yoav before the Sanhedrin, as he requested. And they judged him, as he had requested. Remember, here's the footnote. Yoav had told Benayel that he wouldn't leave the altar. He wanted his case to be tried before the Sanhedrin. The Gemara presumes that Benayel complied with this request, and it now reconstructs how the case played out before the court. Question number one for the defendant. Amar lei, Benayel said to Yoav, "My tama kitalte la Avner, why did you kill Avner?" Take a look at footnote 3. Avner was the chief general of King Saul's army, and upon Saul's death, he supported Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, in his quest for the throne. A war ensued between the forces of David and those of Ish-bosheth, and as time passed, David's army gained the upper hand. The final turning point in the war came when a dispute erupted between Avner and Ish-bosheth, and Avner decided to abandon Ish-bosheth, and he instead threw his support behind David. Subsequently, David met with Avner, and Avner pledged to use his influence to establish David's rule throughout Israel. When Yoav, the commander of David's army, heard of this meeting, he was angered that David allowed Avner to leave in peace. The general of the opponent is leaving in peace. That doesn't sit well with the general of David. Thus he plotted to murder Avner, secretly sending messengers to Avner, asking Avner to return to David's camp. When the unsuspecting general Avner arrived, Yoav approached him and killed him. And that was not to be done, according to David. You don't do that. They're talking peace, they're laying down the arms, and Yoav says, "I don't like this. Maybe he's going to be a rival, who knows? David's wrong for letting him walk out in peace. Get him back over here." They meet in what looks to be a very friendly way, and Yoav knifes him. And so the question for Benayahu ben Yoyada of Yoav is, "Hey Yoav, why did you kill Avner?" Now you remember a few moments ago we were looking at 2 Samuel chapter 2, how Asahel was pursuing Avner. Well, that's exactly what we needed to know. Now that we've got that foundation and we know that one, Asahel was fast like a deer, chasing down Avner, trying to kill him. Avner's having a conversation with him, trying to talk him out of it. But just like in Mel Brooks' movie, The History of the World, you can't talk him out of anything. So he's saying, "Please leave me alone. Now! Hey, run after somebody else. Now! Don't hurt me. Now!" So what do you think Avner's going to do? Avner kills him. So, "Hey, Yoav, why did you kill Avner?" So Avner says, "Amar lei." So Yoav replies to Benayahu, "Goel Adam da'asael havai. I was a Goel Adam. I was acting as the avenger of the blood for my brother Asael. Avner killed him, and I was avenging his death." Wow, that's a creative argument to make. Let's see a footnote or two. Footnote 5. In one of the skirmishes between the forces of David and Ish-bosheth, Avner engaged the army of Yoav in battle and was defeated by them, period. Avner fled the battlefield, and Asael, the brother of Yoav, pursued him, attempting to kill him. Avner then turned upon Asael and killed him first. So, you know, somebody's running after Avner. Avner says, I don't want to get killed. And he instead kills his pursuer. So, but Eyal, he listens to this argument from Yoav. You're the Golodom? Are you kidding? Ben Eyal retorts, Asael Rodev Hava. Wait a second, dude. He says, your brother Asael, he was a Rodev. He was pursuing Avner to kill Avner. So in self-defense, Avner killed the pursuer. Happened to be your brother. Sorry about that. But let's be honest and call it what it is. Your brother was armed trying to kill Avner. Avner turns around and kills him back. How were you with the Goel Adam? Avner, Asael was himself attempting to kill Avner. And Avner justifiably killed Asael in self-defense. That is Benayahu's argument against Yoav. So Yoav responded back to Benayahu, Hayalo lahatzilo be'echad me'evarav. Avner should have saved himself by maiming one of Asael's limbs. There's a footnote there, and we're going to see it in just a second. Right, brother?
I was just thinking, wasn't something very similar to that a big social issue in the last 15, 20 years, particularly for battered women? You know, that women who killed their husbands ostensibly for self-defense were typically prosecuted as murderers, at least by the second-degree murder or whatever the exact charge was. But they were, in fact, I dealt with that with a chaplain in Canada, such a case when I told the chaplain that I worked with, he got second degree, said she's very lucky she didn't get first degree. And then it became a very big feminist cause that there does not have to be a present immediate danger, and you should not have to expect to you know, apply the absolute minimum of force necessary to get out of a dangerous, immediately dangerous situation. But if there's a whole pattern on the part of the husband that he's threatening her in various different ways, he could be considered, in our terms, a Rodave, and it would be justified, I don't remember if it should be prosecuted as a much more minor offense, or perhaps, you know, be completely justified as self-defense, I think. You know, that even the, if they had other ways of dealing with it. Thank you.
Shakarach, thank you. Fascinating, interesting analogy to contemporary society and battered women and how the state prosecutes women who kill their husbands. As Rose said, they no longer have to be in the heat of the of an attack if there's a constant a pattern of abuse. And I would still think that a woman would have to feel that her life is endangered for her to be able to do it. Otherwise, if the guy goes to sleep for the night and there is no physical threat, I wonder if she then kills him in his sleep, if she's going to be able to get away with that. I would think no. Seems to me that that might be a problem. But if he comes at her, maybe not with a lethal weapon, but with his hands, let's say, just talking out, it could be that in the contemporary zeitgeist, the prosecution would not hold her in for first-degree murder because there was a pattern of abuse, and she didn't have to keep on suffering that. And she was allowed to end it if she could. Fascinating, and something for us to think about.
She can only end it when he's sleeping. She can't overpower him when he's awake.
Well, that's where the lawyers find out.
Yeah, exactly. At this point, Mrs. Broad, there are so many variables to take into account. The pattern of abuse. Criminal law is not my forte. It's civil, but still in all, this is what would be going on in the courtroom. What was the pattern of abuse? You'd have expert witnesses and other people, friends, and then the woman herself might take the stand if she chose to. Obviously, as the defendant, she doesn't have to. And then you'd have to examine, you know, establish some sort of pattern. What was he doing to her on a regular basis? How was he hitting her if he was doing that? And what happened that night? There's so many things that have to go in to the decision-making process for the jury to figure out. And often the cases are very much each one has its own unique fact pattern. You got to figure the whole thing out. But it is fascinating field of law to have to look into. Take a look, please, at footnote 7. Yoav is arguing halacha here. He's arguing that Avner should have simply maimed Asael in one of his limbs and rendered him incapable, physically incapable, of doing an attack upon himself, upon Avner, and that would have stopped the attack, and that would have been sufficient. He had no right to kill him. Rather, all he had to do, well, he should have done by halacha, is hurt him in one of his limbs, excuse me, somehow, some way, aim or something, and knock out his ability to run after, maybe hurt his leg. It's hard to know. But you know what? I'm going to save my arguments for a moment. Let's just give the footnote a chance to breathe.
Traditionally, isn't that traditionally what cops were trained to do? First, you shoot in the air, if that doesn't work. Next, you shoot it for the leg.
Okay, Reverend, thank you. Reverend Lev is mentioning that there's an American law is very much like this. There is a principle that you must not use lethal force if your life is not endangered. And if you can somehow, some way avoid lethal force, you must do that. So examples are, sadly, we've seen crazy cases of cops killing black men over the past year or two. They're running away from the cop. It's happened in South Carolina or North Carolina, I can't remember. But about 6 months to a year ago or so, a black man was running away from a policeman who took out his gun and gunned him down. And the guy was running away from the policeman. You can't use lethal force if somebody's running away from you.
I believe, at least my parents told me as a child, I think it was probably the law until some point more in the recent past that they could. That was after fair warning. They would instruct them to stop running. If that didn't work, the secret was you shoot in the air. If that didn't work, you shoot in the leg. And if that didn't work, you know, you shoot. In other words, running away from a cop, traditionally, I think, in America, unless, you know, my parents were very misinformed, was considered, you know, defying the law to such an extent, mm-hmm. you know, you considered totally an outlaw, and you could be dealt with whatever force was necessary. And then at some point, I think this whole society changed, and you know, totally...
Hey, welcome.
Hi.
Where it could very well be that the law may have changed. This is my understanding. Now, again, I don't really know the fact pattern down there in the Carolinas. Presumably, the policeman ordered him to stop, and he refused to stop, and he kept on running away. The question is, when you shoot to bring that guy down, you may kill him, and you're going to have to then answer for that, because if he's running away, there are other ways to go about this other than to unload a hail of bullets into him. At least I think in a contemporary way, this is not the way things are supposed to be done in America today. Maybe things were different way back in the day. But today, if the guy runs away, obviously we're going to have to hold him in on that. You are running away from an arrest, so you're fleeing arrest. That's another charge against you. A cop pulls me over. When those lights are flashing, I have news for you. I do in other areas of law, but here's a little insight. When you get pulled over, pull over. Don't start getting into a... Don't flee from the police. They will catch you. There are more cop cars than your car. They'll run you off the road. You may get severely injured. When you go into one of these flight modes, all bets are off. They are going to draw guns on you. I've seen that in the videos. It's crazy. You put your very life in danger. Never do it. When you're pulled over, get pulled over. Shut the car down. Put your hands in a visible manner. Maybe you should have your driver's license ready. You get the idea. You want the cop to at least know he's not going up against an enemy. When you run away from a cop in any way, either on foot or in the car, you really are bringing upon yourself yet another charge against you, and that might really stick. Because the first one, who knows if that's going to ever stick. But the cop might have you on video in his cop car fleeing from him, and that's a slam dunk problem for a defendant. So really, truly, get pulled over and hash it out in court, where it's much safer. The judge won't pull a gun on you. The cop might. Please be safe when you get pulled over. Take it from a lawyer. Get pulled over. Don't play games with these people. It's not the Princeton University debate squad. These guys have guns. Okay. Now, according to footnote 7, one is permitted to kill a pursuer only if this is the only way he can stop him. If one can disable the pursuer and instead chooses to kill the pursuer, then the killer is considered a murderer. Man, oh man. And there's a lot of sources over here. Sia Meiri, Sigmar Sinedrin 74a, the Rambam Hilchos Melachim, the Ravid in Kesef Mishnah and the Radvaz over there, Hilchos Rotzeach. There's a lot to be said about this. There's a lot of halacha that Yoav seems to be alluding to when he says, yeah, Avner should have merely injured my brother, because that's what the halacha prescribes. Me, I'm reading scripture, I'm going, you know, in the heat of this, one guy's got a sword, the other guy's got a spear, and he's closing in on the pursued, and the runner after the pursuer is really fast, and the guy who's being pursued is going, hey, is that you? Yeah. Hey, can you leave me alone? No. Hey, can you please leave me alone? No. At that point, to me, all bets are off. Now, I know that I'm wrong according to the letter of the law over here, but at least right now, stay with me, because this is where it gets good. My argument on behalf of Avner, or Benayo, but Avner, when he's in the thick of it, in the heat of being pursued, he's told himself, I got to save my life any way I can. Now, what does the halakha require of me? If I can stop him somehow, I should. If I can maim him in a leg or in an arm, then that's what I should do. New, as you're running away from somebody who is this close to killing you, what do you expect of that person to do? Well, in my opinion, my argument would be he obviously felt that there is no choice. He had to turn around and thrust the spear into him quickly in order to terminate the threat against his life. But Yoav is going to say, not so fast. Let's hear them play it out. Again, Yoav says, all he had to do was just hurt the guy in the limb and, you know, throw a spear into his leg. That would have been enough. Oh, no, instead he aimed to kill him. Therefore, he is a murderer. And that's what enabled me to run after Avner and stab him. I killed Avner, but I was allowed to. Because all Avner should have done was hurt my brother. Instead, he killed my brother illegally. So, Marley Loyachile, Benayo, says back to Yoav, what are you talking about? You actually want us to believe that Avner should have merely, like, you know, hurt the guy in his leg? How are you supposed to aim for his leg? And what if you miss? There's not much, you realize, this is what I would argue in court on behalf of Benayo or on behalf of Avner. How much of a target do you have as the guy who is really fast is running toward you? His legs are up in the air. He's churning his legs. As Seinfeld would say, get those knees up, get those knees up. I know some of you are laughing out there, right? The guy's moving his arms quickly, moving his legs quickly. He's closing in on Avner. And Avner's supposed to say, well, you know, maybe I should just take a spear and try to hurt him in the leg. And what if he misses? What if he doesn't hit him in the leg? Avner's dead. Because we're talking about seconds over here. If he misses the leg, misses an arm, or the torso, whatever it is, he's got nothing. He's going to get killed. So Benayo says to him, Lo yachile, Avner was not able to aim precisely enough to merely wound him. Therefore, he's not to be held accountable for killing him. All you got to do, according to Lachi, is hurt the guy in the leg, but there's no leg to shoot at when you got somebody that fast coming at you so quickly. The only choice was to hit him in the upper torso. That, at least, is a target, because that's not in motion. The upper body stays where it is. That's why you should never know that, but when you got to shoot and kill somebody, that's usually where people shoot. The head is only this big. Arms and legs won't necessarily do it. The torso is where you shoot. It's the biggest target, and you can really make money over there. So Benayon says, what are you talking about? How do you expect Avner to, like, you know, aim for his leg? How do you think he can do that? He's that talented? Says Yoav, yes, he is that talented. You know how I know? Because of the way he killed Asael. How did he kill Asael? Amale, Yoav says to him, Hashle bedofen chamishes kivenli? What are you talking about? You think you're speaking reasonable? No. Bedofen chamishes kivenli. He aimed precisely, that's a little translation, he aimed precisely enough to strike Asael in the fifth rib. Dechsev, as it says, Vayakeo Avner ba'achle achanis elachomesh. Avner struck him with the back of the spear at the chomesh. What's the chomesh? What part of the body is that? Well, it just sounds like chamesh, like five, sounds like that. So is there a connection? Answer, yes. The Rabbi Yochanan bedofen chamishes.
So at the trial, in other words, they quoted Rabbi Yochanan's opinion.
Yes. Absolutely. And Rabbi Yochanan explained, I'm not here to lay further.
They didn't see it before. They knew this was that history.
Well,
free reconstruction.
Okay,
you know.
Or you could, I think I'm going to do my best to defend and say that the word in the scripture, Elachomesh, meant, in David's time, it meant the Dofen Chamishit, the fifth rib. That's what it's meant in the scripture.
Okay.
And Rabbi Yochanan was later going to, you know, make that clear, but 1,000 years before, in David's time, they already knew that the word Elachomesh into the fifth was a reference to the fifth rib. And it was, of course, you're right, Rabbi Yochanan makes it clear, but yet scripture is already referring to Elachomesh, and all the Mefarshim follow along on this Gemara. They all agree that it means that. There's almost no other interpretation that I have seen that is an offered interpretation. Everybody seems to second the motion that if scripture says it means the fifth rib, then that's what scripture meant. And yes, Rabbi Yochanan, you know, gets attribution for that. Yes, but it seems that it must have meant something in David's day for the author of our scripture to write it. And so this is what we have. Chomesh means that the blow hit at the fifth rib. Bimkom shemara v'chavei tzluyin bo. In the place where the mara, the gallbladder, and the kaved, it's the heavy part of the body, the liver is, that's why it's called the kaved, okay? And therefore, that part of the body, the fifth rib, is where the gallbladder and the liver are suspended. I'm no doctor, so I'm not going to weigh in medically, but that's what we're being told over here, and that is a good place to hit somebody with a spear if you want to kill them. Hence, the wound was sure to be fatal. Okay? Now, if Avner was able to aim that precisely, he knew exactly where to aim the spear. Into the fifth rib. Could have aimed at any other place in the torso. Oh, no, but he didn't. He put it right into the guy's fifth rib, knowing full well that that's where the gallbladder and the liver are. And when a spear goes into that and goes all the way through the body, although I have a funny feeling if you put a spear anywhere through the body, you got a problem, but okay, this is a really painful part and debilitating part of the body to take a spear attack. So if Avner were able to aim that precisely, says Yoav on trial, can you really say that he was unable to aim at one of Asael's limbs and just, you know, knock him out? He could have easily done that. If he's got the military ability to take, while he's running away, spin around and hit the guy in the fifth rib and kill him, then he also should have been able to spin around, take that spear, and knock it into Asael's left or right leg and debilitate him, bring him to the floor, and that would have been sufficient. He did not have to kill my brother. He chose to kill my brother, and he did it knowingly. Therefore, I had every legal right to kill him back. That is the argument that Yoav is proposing at his trial. And you know what? I didn't like it before, and I still don't. But, okay, that's his argument, and Beniela says, you know what? I hear you. I hear what you're saying. He was a talented military man, and he could have hurt his arm or his leg, and he chose not to. He chose to kill him, and that was wrong. He should have merely hurt his leg. And therefore, since he killed my brother, I had every right to kill him back. I was there for the Goel Adam. Amazing argument. At this point, according to Art Scroll, according to our Talmud, I'll read it.
A Goel Adam is after the fact.
And that is what Yoav is saying. I'm allowed to be. I am indeed the Goel Adam.
One second. Oh.
See, that's what he said initially.
Oh, and I was
avenging
his death.
Right, Goel Adam.
Oh!
I'm the Goel Adam.
Oh, I see. Not because he wasn't killing Rahim on the way when he was trying to kill, what's his name? Right. When he was trying to kill Asael, it was after he killed him. Right, right.
Avner kills Asael, should have maimed him, according to Yoav, chose not to maim him. Instead, chose to kill him. Oh, you have no right to kill my brother. You can't go ahead and kill my brother when all you had to do was just hurt his leg. Therefore, I had every right to be the Goel Adam and avenge the death of my brother, Asael. And that's what I did. When I met him in the meeting in David's camp, I stabbed him. I had every right to stab him. So says Yoav at his trial, according to the Talmud. And at this point, Benayahu concedes to Yoav that he is exempt for killing Avner. And he proceeds to introduce a different charge against him. So Benayahu says to Yoav, okay, Nezel Avner, forget about Avner, let's leave him behind. My tama katalte la Amasa? So why'd you kill Amasa? Why are you killing that guy for? You killed a second person. Why'd you kill him? Take a look at footnote 10. Amasa commanded Absalom's army when Absalom led a revolt against King David. I would say a rebellion is the better word, because rebellions don't succeed. Revolutions do. That's my understanding of the two words. They both go up against authority. Rebellions fail. Revolutions succeed. So you did a rebellion against David, and you failed. Excuse me. Subsequently, David pardoned Amasa and asked Amasa to gather troops to put down the insurrection of Sheva ben Bichri. See 2 Samuel chapter 20. Yoav, however, viewed Amasa as a rival for his own position as commander of David's army, and Yoav therefore killed Amasa. Amasa again had been general of Absalom's army. He got a pardon that did not sit well with Yoav, and Yoav, therefore, seeing him as a rival, killed his putative rival. You know, this is why there's no Tanakh being taught. This is painful stuff to learn, because great people, I mean, I'm not going to sit in judgment of these men. I don't do that. But I can sit in shock. If I can't sit in judgment, I can at least still be stunned. I mean, you kill the guy because you think he's a rival, so you kill him. And Avner just speaks to the king of Israel. He wasn't talking to me. He was talking to the king of Israel. King of Israel said, you can go. Glad to have you on the team. We'll be talking. We'll stay in touch. Email me. He goes, okay. He walks away. Goes a mile. What, the king wants to talk to me again? Well, okay, I'll come back. Comes back. He gets knifed by the general. What is this? I mean, what is Yoav thinking? At all events, Amasa wants to know the same. What are you thinking? Why'd you kill him? Amalei, so Yoav says to Benayahu, Amasa Moir B'Malchus Hava. Amasa was a Moir B'Malchus, he was a rebel. He was a traitor to the crown. And therefore he deserved death.
But is Yoav allowed to execute him without a command from the king?
I would think not, because the king was so infuriated by the first homicide, and now he's going to be infuriated by the second one, and he's going to tell, you know, his man Shlomo, this has got to stop. He's going to be getting a very, very hot punishment unless you take care of him in this world. That was our understanding of a few weeks back. Why is David ordering, a whack? Why is he ordering a hit on Yoav? The answer is, because the alternative is up in Gehenna. Not good. Let him be killed here on earth. Hopefully that'll be his tshuva. That'll be his kapara. Hope. At all events, the king says to Amasa, he's a traitor to the crown, says Yoav. How do you know that? Because it says, "Vayomer Melech al Amasa, Hazak liyas ish Yehuda shloshes yamim." The king, King David, had said to Amasa, "Listen, do me a favor. Gather together for me the men of Judah within 3 days." He's got to go to battle, and the next pasuk says, "Vayelech Amasa lahazik es Yehuda vayocher." So Amasa went to call together the men of Judah, but he took his time. He just was late. He tarried. Why is he taking longer than the set time? David wanted everything done within a few days, 3 days, or something like that. What's going on over here? You've got to listen to the king, right? The fact that he willfully failed to heed King David's command, according to Yoav, classifies Amasa as a Morid B'Malchus. He is a traitor to the crown. He took too long to gather the troops. You can't take that long.
But isn't it so that if you have a Morid B'Malchus, it's up to the king to execute judgment, not his general?
Thank you. I personally agree with that. The little I understand about how to deal with Morid B'Malchus, I would think that the king does it extrajudicially, but it should not be given over to the embittered general who feels that his position and his retirement account is going to be jeopardized by new talent coming in. Oh my goodness, I'm going to get kicked out of my job. What's that going to do to my 401k? I can't have that. It's not how we run a country. David's going, I can't believe I'm here. You killed him. What are you doing? I just gave the guy a pardon. How do you kill him? That's for me to do if I decide to do it. You're quite right, Mrs. Brewer. Not for you, Yoav, to do. And indeed, he's on trial for it. So, Benayo rebuts that argument. He says, what are you talking about? He took his sweet time. What do you mean? What are you arguing that he took his time? And because he took too long, therefore, he is a traitor to the crown. That's not pshat in that pasuk. Here's pshat in the pasuk, according to Benayahu, as per the Talmudical account. Amar lei, Benayahu said back to Yoav, who was on trial, Amasa akin v'rakin darash. Amasa was darshaning all the words ach and rak, or at least the ones that are relevant to us over here. Amasa delayed massing the troops because he expounded the instances, the occurrences of the words ach and rak to denote a limitation. What does that mean? See the footnote. The words ach and rak, commonly translated as but or the word only, are often expounded in the Talmud to convey some sort of exclusion. Here the Gemara suggests that Amasa's decision to delay massing the troops was based upon this sort of scriptural exegesis. The Gemara proceeds to explain this more fully. He was a learned man, and yes, he was about to, he was going to conscript or, you know, gather in the troops and put together a small army, but there was one thing, the word ach, the word rock, not so fast. See what it says. Ashkechinu defsiach luhu b'masechto. Says Benayahu, you know what Amasa was doing back then? Amasa When he came to gather the men of Judah, I must have found that the men of Judah had already begun a Talmudical discourse. They were sitting and learning. They were talking in Torah. So I must have said to himself, wait a second, am I allowed to interfere with their limud Torah just to conscript them because the king says so? Or do I have to allow them the privilege of engaging in Torah study and then we do the army thing? So which is it? Do I get them together into the army now or do I let them sit and learn? This is actually pretty relevant today in Israel. Those of you calling in from Israel, pretty relevant stuff. So let's see what happened. Do you just do what Rabbi Chaim Kanievsky says, and you put your name and you go back and learn? Or do you make demonstrations in the streets of Jerusalem? By the way, that we're learning tonight, Leila Nishmas, my late brother-in-law, Rabbi Shmuel Tzvi ben Aaron Chaim, and for the Refuah Shleimah of my nephew, Shimon Eliezer ben Pesach, he should be well. So, Amasa said to himself, wait, see if it's written in the Torah, Kol ish asher yamres picha, v'lo yishmas devarecha, l'chol asher tetzaveh, you must. Anybody who rebels, and this is speaking to the king, anybody who rebels against your command, anybody who doesn't hearken to your words, in all that you command him, will be put to death. And that's a verse in Joshua chapter 1, verse 18. As I've hashed this out, you can't really successfully learn out of a pasuk in Yeshua, but it's in a smachta. We're going to have to say that it's a pasuk, it's a concept in the Torah itself, in the Chumash Krumja Torah, and we're hanging our hats on this pasuk in Yeshua. That's the legal source for the law, that a king has the right to execute a traitor to the crown. This is what the angel had said to Joshua when he met him. In the first chapter of Yeshua, Yeshua says, you are a friend or a foe. He says, get on your knees and don't talk. He falls on his knees. And he says, listen, everybody's going to listen to you. Joshua, you're the man. Whoever doesn't listen to you will die. So this is the rule. If you're a guy, a king in Israel, you listen to what he says. So Lechora Amasa had to listen to David. Get the men together. Get him here within 3 days. So why didn't he do it? So again, this teaches that one who rebels against the king's command pays for the infraction with his life. Yachal afilu ledivrei Torah. Now, on the basis of this phrase, one might even think that if the king of Israel commands you to disregard the words of Torah, you have to listen to him. Of course, the pasuk seems to say that. Whoever doesn't listen to you, O king of Israel, he's going to die. So they got to listen to what the king says no matter what. But Talmud Lomar... But the pasuk says, "Rak chazak ve'ematz," to teach you that that's not the case. That there's a king over the king, and you got to listen to the Almighty. That's why the angel said the magic word, "Rak, rak chazak ve'ematz." Torah says, just simply, only, and that's the word we're going to use. We're now on page 49A, little 2. Next page, only be strong. And be of good courage, but only be of strong courage. And see the footnote there. The word rak only is understood as placing a limitation upon the authority of the king, the flesh and blood king. His dictates must be obeyed, but not if they contravene Torah law. So says the Yad Rama. Amasa extrapolated from this word rak that in general matters that pertain to Torah take precedence over the honor of the crown. He therefore reasoned that it was proper to allow the people to finish their Torah study before massing them for war, as the king had indeed commanded. So you see from here, first you learn Torah, then you go to war. I realize it's not that simple out in Israel, but that's what we're seeing over here from the Gemara. We see then that Amasa was not to be faulted for delaying the massing of troops because he allowed them to study the Torah sugya. Then he got them together. And therefore, since Amasa was not to be faulted, he was learning Akin and Rakin. He was rocking that idea. Therefore, because the Musa was not chayef of being a Mord B'malchus, he did no rebellion against the king. Therefore, he had no reason to be executed by you. Therefore, it was forbidden for you to kill him. And the Sanhedrin concludes its verdict against Yoav. Elahu gavra Mord B'malchus havra. Rather, Hahu Gavra usually means that guy, but it's out of respect for the general. Rather, you, Yoav, you are a traitor to the crown. I'll just read it out, just get it all done. Tachsiv, as it says, Tashmua ba Yoav, the news came to Yoav, ki Yoav natachre Yadonio, for Yoav had turned after Yadonio, Tachshalom lo nata, but he didn't turn after, he didn't follow Avshalom. Everybody was, everybody was pardoned for the Avshalom catastrophe. But the Adonio rebellion, obviously not everybody was. Adonio was executed. Now Yoav is up next. And the Sanhedrin thus concluded that Yoav was guilty of rebellion against the crown, and he was given over to Benayahu to be killed. And we'll just finish off with a Tosfos. I'm sorry, a footnote quoting Tosfos. Footnote 18, also on our page 49A little 2, according to Tosfos, it would seem that the Gemara is now retreating from its position that Yoav was culpable for killing Amasa. I wasn't quite sure I was understanding that the Gemara is now retreating from that. I thought the Gemara is kind of, you know, adding on to it that Yoav was indeed culpable for killing Amasa. And maybe we'll save that for next week, God willing. I wasn't quite sure that was actually an accurate rendering of either Tosfos or the Gemara. It doesn't seem to me, at first blush, the Gemara is retreating from that position, unless I'm completely misreading everything. It seems the Gemara is now holding to that position that Yoav was indeed culpable for killing Amasa. Not sure what Tosfos, if that's an accurate rendering, not sure what they mean by the Tosfos attribution. Maybe we'll pick it up next week. At all events, I wanted to share that court case with you. There's a little bit more of Yoav on trial and the whole Inyan over here. It goes a little bit more, and it's delicious stuff. So we're going to finish off the page because we don't often see such wonderful Agadata on our screen. We don't often see it. When we can, we do. So at all events, last-minute questions, last-minute thoughts. Get them in now while you can. Otherwise, we're going to say goodbye, and we're going to say goodnight. So everybody, I want to wish everybody a good night. Thank you so much for joining us. Remember, if you want to keep the lights on here in Gulf Manor Synagogue, you're welcome to do it. We need heat, steam, hot water, and lights over the coming winter months. Please remember to send your checks to Gulf Manor Synagogue and payable to Gulf Manor Synagogue, 6442 Stover Avenue, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45237. I'll be looking in the mail for a check from all of you. Again, Olam Haba Lemechira, Olam Haba for sale. Keeping up Limud Torah here in the shul is of great, great importance to us and to you. Thanks for listening to our shir. Have a great week, a good Shabbos, and those of you who join us on Sunday night, we look forward to seeing you then. Otherwise, we'll see the rest of you next Tuesday. Have a great week. All the best. Shmuel Plotzer signing out from Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincy, Ohio. Have a good night. Take care and be well. Bye-bye.